delight to be here, and I appreciate you coming here for our first evening service and kind of getting ourselves started. And that's 6:30, boys, start. I got to know that. Sometimes I've been to some churches 5:30 and some 6:30. Most are 6. So I don't know about you. I'd rather have it 6:30 than 5:30. So I'm glad about that. Carl gave me a little extra time here to get ready and see you here tonight. And I know the Lord has something for us tonight. Now, if you missed this morning, I got to kind of bring you up to speed. We really dealt with one of the major core issues, and we kind of came at it from different angles, but with the core issue of the selfishness. And we dealt with the fact that it certainly is a problem in our country, but more importantly, it's a problem with us personally, isn't it? And so we want to deal with some of the solution. And so if you want to go to 1 John chapter number 4, that's where we're going to spend our time here this evening, 1 John chapter number 4. I want to kind of approach this like we did this morning. You got to kind of come at it from several angles. So if you'd give, just patiently kind of walk through this, it'll help the text, I think, come alive in a greater fashion. And this morning, of course, we dealt with the issue of selfishness, and we all recognize that there's an answer, and the answer is love. But the question might be, how do you love people that are hard to love? So I want to just start with asking you some questions, and I want you to just be honest. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but just kind of answer in your heart. Do you have a hard time loving God? Now, what I mean by that is there times in your life where you just say, you know, preacher, I'm having a hard time loving God? Now, I believe with all my heart that your flesh doesn't love God at all. And when you and I are walking in the flesh, it's really hard to love God. In fact, I think it's impossible. So sometimes you struggle with loving God. Number two, are there people on planet Earth, this one's kind of a little closer to home, are there people on planet Earth that are a little harder to love, right? You got a next door neighbor that's hard to love? You got a boss that's hard to love? Sometimes it might even be hard to love somebody in your house. Maybe a mother-in-law, father-in-law, sometimes even a spouse, there's tension there. And children sometimes struggle with parents. Okay, is there anybody on planet Earth you sometimes really struggle with loving? And then, got another question for you. Sometimes you have a hard time obeying God. Sometimes some of His commandments, you're thinking, whoa, I just don't know about that. On the culture in which we live, I don't just know if I can obey God on that. And then, fourthly, are there any commandments of God that you're kind of thinking, wow, I'll do it, but I don't know, man, it's kind of a burden. I'll obey God, but it's kind of a burden. Any commandments of God that you obey that you find burdensome? Or how about this one? I'll ask a fifth question. I was only thinking of four, but another came to mind. Is there anything you struggle with fear? You have a problem in your life, many times fearing the future, fearing some strange disease coming from overseas. Okay, like that's ever happened. Okay, but anyway, there's a lot of fears. Now, I'm going to tell you there's one solution to everything I've mentioned, one. And may I simply say it's probably not the solution you're going to think of. But I want to just walk through this because it's marvelous. Okay, so we introduced the message that way. Now I'm going to introduce it a different way. Can I do that? I have two separate introductions. I've been on a journey, as I told you this morning, really trying to help people who've gotten into addictive behavior, besetting sins. And I mentioned this morning about my interaction with that church in Canada and the pastor telling me about five of his men that were struggling with the issue of viewing addiction, of addictive behavior, and the issue of pornography. And I've talked to the dean of men at Baptist College of Ministry, where I serve. We have about 100 students. And he has said to me, he said, 90% of all the young men that step through the doors to study for the ministry have, in the past, or are presently struggling with the issue of viewing pornography. That's 90% of young men studying to be pastors. Now, I was preaching in a much larger school this past semester, and as I was presenting some of my material in chapel, one of the dean staff came to me and says, probably 90% here too. I would submit it's 90% in any independent Baptist school. I think it's 90% probably in any Christian college. Young men struggling with this issue because of the availability of the internet, the phone, and all this kind of thing. Won't go into it. I'm not preaching on that issue. I'm just trying to set up. So when I began to recognize, well, this is an issue, we got to deal with it. Obviously, a large part of my ministry is to teenagers, and a large part is to college students. And so I recognized, boy, we got to deal with this issue. Because it's defeating our young men. Did you know that they're all across this country, there are independent Baptist churches who have no pastor? You know why? Because they can't find one. I was just out west, and the guys in Wyoming say, I think it was into the double digits of pulpits that are empty. Went into Colorado, may have been a little lower than that, but a bunch of churches empty over there. We're talking about independent Baptists, our kind of churches, empty, no preachers. You know why the problem is? They're just not there. You say, preacher, what's the problem? Well, anybody will tell you, about a few years ago, word got out about the independent Baptist circles that our preacher boy classes were nosediving. And I remember even on the internet it was addressed, and I read some of the forums, and I'll be honest with you, none of the forums satisfied me as why. I think they're all missing it. They're all just got their little issue they're trying to hit. But I'll tell you what I believe it is. I believe a lot of young men are just defeated. Flat out defeated in the issue of technology in a variety of ways. And as a result of that, they know God's call. These are not I hate God, get out of my life rebels. They are people who are defeated. They really want to do what God's will. In fact, we have found at Baptist College Ministry, we have to be very proactive in helping young men get into moral victory in a variety of ways. Because if they don't, they're not going to make it in the ministry, or they'll compromise. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I tell our students at Baptist College Ministry on a regular basis, if you ever compromise and go to the left, I'm not going to debate with you why you moved. I'm going to ask you one question. When's the last time you looked at pornography? In other words, it's the moral compromises. I've thought this for years. You know why a kid compromises at 30? Because he was compromising at 13. And so compromise just keeps going. I don't think it's every case, but I think it's a lot of cases that there is compromise. And there's scandals. Have you ever noticed there's scandals going on? We were just talking about a big, huge church in Manhattan had a big scandal, a moral scandal. Probably you folks are all aware of that. There's scandals all the time these days. Pastors committing adultery and all kinds of junk going on. And this is the day in which we live. See, it's like this. If you're compromising in private, pretty good chance you're going to compromise in public. You can just mark that down. You say, what in the world does that have to do with this subject matter? Oh, it has a whole lot to do with it. Because as I began to study this issue, why do so many young men get in to this issue of viewing pornography? As I mentioned this morning, the root problem is always selfishness. No young man ever becomes hooked on immoral viewing who is not selfish. There has to be that going. And when they get into it, the selfishness increases. We talked about how it multiplies. Gets on steroids, if we could say that. And that's a huge problem. But one of the things, the root problem is selfishness, but Satan is no dummy. He uses catalysts. And one of the big catalysts he uses today, I'm going to be honest with you, is dysfunctional homes. Because you know what happens in dysfunctional homes? Don't miss this. People get hurt. People get hurt. And may I say this? When a Christian gets hurt, Satan is like a shark. He smells blood in the water and he's on it. He is on it. Now, I'm going to just be honest with you. A lot of young people I work with, really comes right down to it. They don't even understand how Satan has used this, but because of some of the dysfunctional home, maybe an angry father, a father who just got a major anger problem, or whatever, one of the major issues is that these young people don't even realize it, but there's certain ways they think that are not healthy at all. Number one, they feel worthless. I'm telling you, many times when a teenager is struggling, you just ask them the question, you ever feel worthless? I remember I was talking with a pastor. I was a pastoral assistant at a church, large church in the state of Florida, and I'd preached on some of this, and he came up to me a couple days later and said, Brother Van Gilbert, he said, what you preached on Sunday night, he said, you described me. He said, I've got an angry father. He said, I hate to tell you, he's a pastor. He said, my grandfather's angry, my dad's angry, and he said, I'll be honest with you, Brother Van Gilbert, so am I. I talked to him for a moment, and then I asked him this question. I said, I've got a question for you. You don't have to answer. I said, do you ever feel worthless? I'll never forget his answer. All the time. All the time. You know why young people feel worthless? Usually because of dysfunction in the home. Absent father, angry father, passive father, and I won't re-preach the father wounds. I did that 3 years ago. But all kinds of issues cause young people to feel worthless. Now, let me just say this. If you struggle with a sense or a feeling of worthlessness, I want you to know something. That is not normal. Now, it's prevalent, but it's not normal. That comes because of dysfunction. Anybody I now talk to who has dysfunction in their background, I ask them about worthlessness. Some of them now are on the victory side. In a moment, we're going to tell you a truth, the key truth to getting on the victory side. But they will tell you, yeah, I really did struggle with worthlessness. So you got all these kind of things that cause young people then to try to medicate the pain by looking at filth or whatever. I had one young man said, yeah, my dad left at 5. He said, I cried myself to sleep almost every night. He said, by the time I was 12, he wasn't crying himself to sleep any night. You know what he was doing? He hated the man. And you know what now? He said, I medicated the pain with marijuana and alcohol. He said, I gave 10 years of my life to crystal meth. Now, why do you people go into some of this stuff? I think the answer for all of us is to understand they're often medicating the pain. Dysfunction has caused them some wounds, and Satan's the perfect storm. It's not the root problem. The root problem is selfishness, but it's a catalyst that Satan effectively uses to get people into all kinds of sins that become bondage. Okay, so we could talk about the worthlessness. We could talk about insecurity. I think my wife dealt with it. How many of you ladies were here yesterday, and she talked about insecurity? That's kind of a convicting message. You know what I'm talking about? Because it shows you some of the wounding that sometimes occurs and causes people to become insecure. I had a wonderful mother. Absolutely wonderful mother, but she had insecurity. And I'm going to tell you why. Because her mother died when she was 9 and her father died at 14. No fault of hers. And this was back in the day before all this alphabet soup government agencies. And she had a 30 miles away, a guardian, and he just bought a house for him, put her and her brother, older brother, in a house and hired a maid that cleaned that house, cooked the meals, and they raised themselves. How can you imagine that? Raised themselves. From 14 on, she raised herself. And as a result, she had a lot of insecurity. Thank God it was the Lord Jesus. She didn't pass the insecurity on to her kids. And I'm telling you, I have great admiration for my mother, who, although she went through a tough thing, did not pass it on. And she was a wonderful woman. But she did struggle with insecurity. I look back and realize that's what my mother was struggling with, because of the trauma she'd incurred in her life. See, a lot of things Satan uses, they're catalysts. And so we can talk about insecurity, and often insecurity is fueled by fear, isn't it? Fear. You know, can I make it? Can I be a good parent? Can I be a good spouse? Can I make it in life? Can I cut it? Can I be a good Christian? Fear. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, number one negative command that he gave in the Bible was, fear not. Fear not. Now, I could talk about other things. Talk about the sense of rejection. We could talk about performance acceptance. And, of course, that's the idea that people have. You know, if I do the right things, my parents will like me. They'll accept me. And I'll tell you, they carry that into their Christian life. And we're going to go to the core of that tonight. You know, God's not performance acceptance. God doesn't accept you because you perform. God accepts you because you're a child of God. And that's your motivation to obey him, is because you're already accepted. But performance acceptance, a lot of people live with a performance acceptance, and a lot of people carry that baggage into their Christian life. Man, if I just do this, this, and this, God will like me. You ever feel like God doesn't love you or God doesn't like you because of the things you're doing or not doing? You have a wrong view of Christianity. It's not do and you'll be. It's because you are, do. See, we get it backwards. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. As we get into it, you say, okay, preacher, there's two different introductions. Well, how in the world could there be a commonality here? There is a commonality. And I'm going to get bottom shelf. So I was sitting there one day and thinking, okay, what's the answer to worthlessness? And what's the answer to insecurity and fear? And what's the answer to a feeling of rejection? And what's the answer to performance acceptance? And what's the answer to people who won't trust anybody because they've never been able to trust anybody and they struggle trusting with God? What's the answer? And it hit me. And working with teenagers, I'm a bottom line guy. I want to get the cookies down as low as we can and get it as simple as we can, and it hit me. I'll tell you what the bottom line is. You know why people struggle with insecurity? You know why they struggle with worthlessness? You know why they struggle trusting God? You know why they struggle with the feelings of rejection? You know why they struggle with performance acceptance? Because bottom line, they don't really believe that God loves them. You know, if you really believe God loves you, you're not going to feel worthless. I mean, you can't be worthless if God loves you. You know, just a couple nights ago, I know you folks in New York, you'll never do this, at least in New York. You can do it elsewhere. But you know what happened? There was a camp up at 8,600 feet, their Treasure Mountain Bible Camp. And at 11 o'clock, the generator goes off. You know what happens when the generator goes off? Every light on a camp is gone, unless it's battery powered. The camp goes dark. And when that camp went dark, I looked up in the skies. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. This is going to shock you. There are more stars in Colorado than in New York. Did you know that? Man, I couldn't believe it. I'm thinking, man, that's a lot of stars up there. That's amazing. But here's the thing I want you to do. Next time you go to Colorado, you look up there in the mountains and you see all those stars. I want you to remember something. The God that made those stars loves you. You can't be worthless. Not only can you not be worthless, how can you have insecurity and fear? I mean, that God loves you. How can you feel rejected? You can't if he loves you. Performance acceptance? He loves you. This great God loves you. You don't have to perform to be accepted. See, here's the point. Bottom line, God loves. So what I want to do in the remaining moments of the message, I want us to go to 1 John 4, and I want us to just walk through God's love for us. And I want you to see something here. I'm not going to so much talk about the evidence of his love toward us. I want to deal more a little bit of the theology here. So let's begin in verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, I want you to understand that word love there is, you probably know this, because from preaching, but the word love there, love is of God, is the word agape. Now, there's something you need to understand about agape love when it's used in the New Testament. Obviously, that term was borrowed from the Greek culture there, but when it got into the New Testament, God impregnated certain Greek words with theological meaning. And we can see that, and this is one of them, because he's saying love is of God, which means something. What we're talking about is supernatural love that comes from God. Love is of God. The fruit of the Spirit is, anybody know? Love. It says agape. So this kind of love is impossible. If you're in this room and not saved, not going to heaven, you can't have this kind of love. Because it's supernatural. It comes from God. That's what it says. This love is of God. Now, I want you to know the kind of people that God says, very important that if you have agape love, there's two things the Bible says about you. And everyone that loveth, that has agape love, is number one, born of God, and number two, knoweth God. So here's the point. When agape love is in our lives, it indicates something. We've been born again. That's why I believe lost people can't have agape love. Because it's supernatural. It comes from God. So you're born of God. And notice the next thing. You know God. Now that word knowing God is not talking about salvation. The word know there is the word Greek word that deals with knowledge gained by experience. It's acquired knowledge. It's the knowledge that you and I have when we walk with Jesus. There's two things you need to understand. When somebody is a Christian that exudes agape love, it comes first because they're born again, but it comes secondly because they know God. They have a relationship with God. They spend time with God. Now, we're going to come back to that, but it's very important that you understand that you cannot have agape love without a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just being saved. You've got to start to know God. You know what happens when you get to know somebody? You spend time with them. You interact with them. And as you do that, you get to know them by experience. It's like this. I kind of got a kick out of my daughter and my son-in-law. Have you ever, some of you out here, this is a little sidetrack here. Have you ever noticed the kids grow up fast? Have you ever noticed that? Man, I remember when my firstborn, I put her on the couch for family devotion. Just came home from the hospital. But, you know, kind of put her up on the couch, you know, got all the pillows around her. And I had family devotions, and I remember this thought going through my brain. I've got all kinds of time. Man, was that the wrong thought. And then the next day, I'm walking her down the aisle. You know what I'm talking about? By the way, walking her down the aisle was probably the most difficult thing I've ever done in my entire life. I am telling you. That was something else, but that's a story for another time. But anyway, yeah, it was kind of, I got a kick out of my daughter and son-in-law. I think it was right before they were married or right after they were married. They said, you know, how much do we think we know each other? And they said, you know, I think we know each other 80%. Isn't that cute? The truth is they probably know each other only 20%. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. But, you know, you've been married for 50 years. You probably know your spouse better than somebody who's been married for 50 days, right? Why? Time. Interaction. I do get a kick out of how many young couples think they really know each other. I'm thinking, well, you'll get to know each other. You'll get to see them at their bad moments. Right now, they're on best behavior. You know what I'm talking about? But you'll get to see the good, bad, and the ugly. Hopefully, there's more good than bad and ugly. But anyway. But the point simply is, friends, it takes, you've got to spend time with God. Spend time with God. Now, here's what the Bible says. If you have agape love in your life, you're born again and you know God. You cannot have agape love without knowing Jesus, being saved and knowing Jesus. Okay, now look at the next phrase. This is just absolutely amazing. Verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Notice what it says. If you and I do not have agape love, it doesn't necessarily mean we're lost. It just means we are not walking with Jesus. We don't know him experientially. So that's what it's telling us. So here's the point is, don't miss this. I want you to get the first key, and we're going to come back to this. The key is not only being saved. That's essential. If you're not saved, you can't have agape love. But once you get saved, the key to having agape love is knowing Jesus. Spending time with him. Where there is an experiential relationship because of that time. You know how it is? You can almost predict how somebody will react that you get to know pretty well. Like some of you know, don't listen, when mama's, you walk through the door and go, uh-oh, mama's in one of those moods. You know what I'm talking about? Mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. You know what I'm talking about? You walk through that door, uh-oh, you better watch out. Because you know that if you say the wrong thing, there might, you know, be some consequences, okay? Why? Because you spent time. You know the reaction. My grandmother was probably the godliest woman I've ever known. And she knew Jesus like few people. She would, when there were hurricanes that would hit Miami, you guys get hurricanes, you get those up here every once in a while. When a hurricane hit Miami, my dad says, a little boy, he watched his mother go around the house clapping her hands and said, isn't God powerful? He's making all these people going to hell scared to death. Isn't God powerful? You know, clapping her hands. You know what most Christians are doing? Hiding under the table. You know why? Because they don't know the God who sent the hurricane. She knew the God who sent the hurricane. She wasn't worried about that hurricane. She knew him. You know what a lot of our problem is? We don't really know him. I'm not saying we're lost. I'm just saying we don't have much of a relationship with him. That's what the passage is saying. Say, if you've got agape love, you've been born again, you know God. If you don't have agape love, doesn't say you're not saved. You might not be, but your bigger issue is you don't know God. You can be saved and not have agape love is what the Bible says. So you say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting a little bit of a clue. Okay, well, let's drop down a little bit because this is so key. This is verse number 16. Look what it says. And it says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Okay, I want you to see a couple of steps here. Number one step is you got to know the love of God. I've learned this. Knowledge is sometimes downplayed. People say, you know, you can know the gospel and be lost. That's true. But you can't get saved without knowing the gospel. So you got to know that God loves you, but number two, you got to believe it. You know, sometimes I don't know that Christians really believe it. I was reading a book called The Road of Grace by a guy by the name of Mike Ganung. And Mike Ganung was just major moral issues for decades, at least two decades. I mean, we're talking about looking at pornography was probably the least of his issues. I mean, affairs, prostitution, all whole mess. He was messed up. And he went from Christian counselor to Christian counselor, went to secular counselors. I mean, he was trying. He wanted out. But he couldn't find a way out. And he found himself literally in the bondage of moral impurity on a constant basis. And he wrote a book called The Road to Grace. And it's very interesting, toward the end of the book, when it was really the crux of it, one day he was having his devotions, I know it sounds funny, but he really did want victory. He was having his devotions and reading 1 John chapter number 4. And while he was reading 1 John chapter 4, the chapter we're in right now, he just cried out to God, why is it every time I read about your love I get depressed? And the Holy Spirit said in a still small voice, because you don't believe it. Those words changed his life. He realized all along, God had been screaming to him, I love you, and he'd been rejecting the love of God and running off to the goddess of lust to try to find some kind of whatever in life, and it'll never satisfy. A fake love, so to speak. Now, friends, I'm just telling you, right now, I want you to understand, God loves you. Hey, listen, if you're going to hell, God loves you. That's your only hope of going to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, your only hope of heaven is the fact that God loves you, even though the fact you've shaken your fist in his hand and cussed him out, he still loves you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But if you're saved, I'm telling you, that's the key to the Christian life, that God loves you because you got to not only know it. See, the truth is, if I were to preach on the love of God, there's not anybody that would walk out of here and say, boy, man, I don't agree with that. Not if you're a Bible believer. You know, nobody out here is shocked when I tell you God loves you. Many of you know it in your heads, but I'm asking you, do you believe it in your hearts? Do you really think, man, God loves me? All the problems I've got are really not too big, because God loves me, that God who put those stars up in the sky, I'm telling you, that God loves me. And it's a remarkable thing. So you got to know it, you got to believe it, but oh my friend, we can't stop there, because many times that's where we do stop. There's one more step. Look what it says here. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and here it is. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Number three, you've got to dwell in his love. It's not just good enough to know it. It's not just good enough to believe it, though that's important. You've got to thirdly dwell in it. You say, preacher, how do you dwell in God's love? How do you do that? Okay, now here it is. How do you dwell in Bible Baptist Church? Like if I told you, here, you need to dwell in Bible Baptist Church, how would you do that? You just stay here. Just lean over, sleep on the chairs, you know. You just stay here. It wouldn't be hard to dwell in Bible Baptist Church, would it? What's the issue? The issue is not dwelling there. The issue is getting there. See, once you're in Bible Baptist Church, it's easy to dwell. The next few minutes here that I'm preaching is probably not going to be too hard to dwell in Bible Baptist Church, is it? No, that's pretty easy. See, well, preacher, the Bible says if you dwell in love, you dwell in God and God in you. I mean, wow. Okay, there's two aspects when we come to what we're talking about here. I don't want to get too theological, but I do want to send some of you are ready for it. There's a positional side and there's a practical side. The positional side is the moment you got saved, you were baptized into Jesus and Jesus was baptized into you. It's called an inseparable union. Sometimes I use illustration. You take a sponge, put it in a bucket. Is water in the sponge or the sponge in the bucket, water? And the answer is, well, they're both true. The only problem with that illustration is you can take a sponge out and dry it. So I got to thinking, what would be a better illustration? And I thought, what about red food coloring? You put red food coloring in a bucket of water. I got a question for you. Is the food coloring in the water or the water in the food coloring? We say, preacher, they're both true. There's become an inseparable union. And that's a union you'd have a really hard time doing anything with. When you got saved, Jesus moved into you and you moved into Jesus. And it's an inseparable union that will last for eternity. And there is no way you can go to hell. You say, why? Because the Bible says if you got the Son, you got eternal life, you got life. If you hath not the Son, you hath not life. Hallelujah. Reminds me, I don't know if I should tell you this little story, but it reminds me of the story I heard of a well-known evangelist. He's now with the Lord, Phil Schuler. He was an old firebrand evangelist, old kind of old-school preacher. And he lived out in Los Angeles, where he grew up. And one day, if you think New York traffic is bad, move to Los Angeles, okay? You'll find out what bad traffic's all about, okay? But anyway, he was out there in Los Angeles, and he cut somebody off. Now, that might be dangerous in New York. That's really dangerous in Los Angeles, okay? So he cut somebody off. The guy got upset, pulled next to him, and indicated for him to roll his window down. Now, most of us would just speed up and say, forget it, I'm not going to have a confrontation. But not Phil Schuler. He loved confrontation, okay? And so he rolled his window down. That was back in the day, remember this, okay? He rolled his window down, and the guy said, go to, and he used hell in a not-so-nice way. You know what I'm talking about? And I love Phil Schuler's response. He yelled back to him, I can't. So the next time somebody says you go to and uses hell in a not so good way, you can tell him, hey, buddy, I can't do that. It's impossible. You know why? Because I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. I'm telling you, friends, a great union. Now, the Bible's telling us there's a positional truth that happened. It's true. I mean, that is, whether you feel it or not, it's as true as you just sitting in this room. If you're saved, you're in Jesus, Jesus is in you. But there's also a practical side to it. Now, if you want to see the practical side, go back to verse number 13. Go back to verse number 13, and God shows you a little bit of what we talked about in Sunday school. Hereby know we, okay, here's how you can have the experience of it. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, in he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So although there's a positional side, whether it's true, whether you feel it or not, there's also a practical side where the Holy Spirit, how do I say this, manifests to you that you're in union with Jesus Christ, that you're dwelling in his love. Now, in theology, there's a lot of things I can say about theology, but I'm trying to keep it simple. Sometimes the Bible talks about the presence of God. We hear the presence of God. Now I want to ask you a question. Is God at Bible Baptist Church tonight? Yeah, sure is. I love the songwriter. If I sing the mighty power of God, everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Tell you there's not a place man can go in the universe that God's not there. We call that in theology omnipresence. But there's a difference between the presence of God, and don't miss this, the manifestation of the presence of God. Say, what do you mean by that? The manifestation of the presence of God is when God manifests his presence and we know it. Not just because our brain, because the Bible says it, we know it experientially. Now, I don't like the word experience because there can be deception. So I like the words better, it's a spiritual reality that is manifested to us. In other words, friends, it's like this. There's a book called Sounds of Heaven. And it's not a page-turner. It's a very interesting book, but it's not a page-turner. It is eyewitness account after eyewitness account after eyewitness account of the Lewis Awakening, 1949 to 1953. An evangelist stepped on the island of Lewis, which is off the coast of Scotland, for a three-week mission. We'd call a three-week revival meeting. In 1949, December of 1949, he left 3 years later. Now, that's an extended meeting. And those eyewitness accounts basically said, now, most of these people are now with the Lord. There's just a few people left, because that was 1949 to 1953. But those people, I love their eyewitness accounts, because they described the revival in these terms. They said the unmistakable manifestation of the presence of God. So we knew God was there. They said even unsaved people knew God was there. God was on the island. Now, I don't understand that fully. But what's happening here? That's a spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit is manifesting. Now, let me help you out with spiritual reality. The Bible says in John 4:24, this is key, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in, anybody know? In spirit and in truth. The way you connect with God is not in the sensory. Now, here's your problem you have as the United States of America's citizen, is you live in a country that caters to the sensory. This country is all about what you see, what you smell, what you taste, your eyes, what you touch. And I don't know about you, but I have seen in the 60 short years I have lived, I have seen culture go crazy in catering to the sensory. If you don't believe that, just go to an amusement park. You know what I'm talking about? And there's just a catering. It's not always wrong. There's nothing wrong with the five senses. God created them. I don't know about you. I like things that taste good. What do you think? Yeah, Carl took us to a nice restaurant. A lot of things tasted really good. Some of those tastes I've never had before in my life. Okay, unbelievable. It was great. And probably tomorrow morning I'll be down at Tim Hortons getting a cup of coffee because it tastes good. Okay, I'm all about things that taste good. So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just simply saying that's not where you find God. You find God in this realm of the spiritual. And the thing I want us to see, and this is so important, friends, is that's also where you understand God loves you. How do I put this? When you spend time with God and he manifests his presence, I believe this with all my heart, when God manifests his presence with you as a believer, the fact that he loves you is absolutely known and understood and believed. You cannot meet with God without knowing he loves you. Why? Because it's so a part of who he is. Every one of you in this room knows what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, I've had to say goodbye to my parents. My mom died in my 20s. My dad died in my 30s. That's, you know, they both died young. When my mom died at 65, my dad died at 72, which I think is young. And I've had to say goodbye to my parents, and some of you have had to say goodbye to people you love too. And when you walk by that casket, there's times, I don't know how to explain it, the Holy Spirit puts his arm around you and says, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. I can't explain it. But anytime God manifests his presence, you know what I've always sensed? He loves me. He loves me. That's why it's so important to spend time with God. Because you and I need on a periodic basis to so meet with God. We know we're loved, not just because the Bible says it. Don't get me wrong, that's important. And not just because we believe it because the Bible says it, but because we're dwelling in it. It's a spiritual reality. And God is saying, you know what? You know how the Christian life ought to be lived? It should be lived in the reality of God's presence. And if you're living in the reality of God's presence, you know he loves you. The one thing that marked my grandmother is, she so walked with God. I'm not trying to be spooky. When you were in her presence, you knew she walked with God. It's kind of like God lifted up a little corner of heaven and some of the glory shone down. And I'm going to tell you really what the issue is. She was like Moses. She had spent so much time with God, you couldn't help but to realize this woman walks with God. And I don't know how to explain it. I've never really struggled with the fact God exists. You say, why? You couldn't have had my grandmother and struggled with the fact God exists. You couldn't have. There was a spiritual reality there. You know what she did? She was dwelling in God's love. Can I put it this way? Dwelling in God's love is just being immersed with it. It's living in the reality. It's breathing it. It's dwelling there. And I will tell you, friends, it's the next step past knowing and believing. And the Bible says the key is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that manifests the spiritual reality. You say, preacher, am I in Jesus, Jesus in me? If you're saved, you are. But here's the point. Sometimes it's only academic. And God's saying, I want it to be more than academic. I want you to live in the reality that you're in union with me. That spiritual reality. I'm not trying, and again, I'm trying to be very careful here because there are some churches all over this area that, like we talked about this morning, emphasize experience and they downplay the Word of God. My friend, the Holy Spirit always upplays the Word of God. He always points you to the Word of God. And it's never in violation or contradiction to the Word of God. Okay, now, I want you to think about something, and maybe this will be a help. What does the Bible say if you really get a hold of the fact God loves me? What does the Bible say will be your automatic response in regard to God? Okay, let me give you a clue. It's in verse number 19, chapter number 4. What happens if you know God loves you? And the answer is, you don't miss this. How do I don't know if I like the word automatic. I got to think of a better word. Maybe inevitable is a better word. But the point is, you love God back. And it's not even hard. Can I say it carefully? You can't help yourself. You just love God. You ever met with God or, like I said, had a dark moment in your life where just the Holy Spirit just ministered to you? You have no trouble loving God. Why? Because you realize He loves me. Automatic response, isn't it? Automatic. Now, there's something else. We just said it there in verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Okay, there's something else that will happen is, number one, you'll love God. Number two, you'll love others. God will give you, when you know God loves you, hey, He gives you supernatural love for unlovely people. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's been times in your life you were struggling, and you spent some time with God, and you realize God loves me, and when you're overwhelmed with the fact that God loves you, you have really, really not a hard time realizing God can use me to love somebody else. He loves me with all my problems. You know, He can love through me. Number three, the Bible says you'll keep His commandments. If you love me, He says, you'll keep my commandments. Well, why do we love Him? Because He loves us, okay? We revel in the fact He loves us. We love Him. And what's the automatic response? We keep His commandments. And chapter 5, verse number 4 says, His commandments aren't grievous. They're not a burden. It's like this, friends. The Christian life is obeying Jesus because we want to. And you know what happens when you obey Jesus because you want to? It's not a burden. Wow, isn't that great? Well, I will just tell you, let me give you a human illustration. And by the way, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So you won't fear either when you live in this. Now, I didn't have time to go exegete 1 John 4 and 5, but if you read down through 1 John 4 and 5, I think you'll see everything I'm talking about. If you revel in the fact that God loves you, these things automatically begin to happen. Now, let me illustrate it this way, and I'll kind of wind it down. Back when I was a kid, I knew my dad loved me. My dad was probably of a different generation. He was Dutch. And some of you that know Dutch people or German people, they don't wear the emotions on their sleeve. You know what I'm talking about? And so my dad, until my mother died, never told me that he loved me. Now, most people, that's a disaster. But I never doubted my dad loved me and never faulted him for not saying the words. I'm not using that as an excuse because I think every dad needs to. And I've told my girls multiple times over and over I love them. And But I never doubted he loved me. And I don't know how to explain it, but he could look at me. And with that look, it was a tender look of love. And I knew my dad loved me. And I remember my dad's latter years. Like I said, I was in my 30s when my dad died of a congestive heart failure. His heart went into atrial fibrillation and just didn't kick out of it. And he died, 72, which is young. And I remember before he died, he told me, he said, you know, Jim, we lived in Durango, Colorado, by the way, for 6 years, and rheumatic fever is a big problem in that part of the country. And so my dad was just reflecting, and he said, you know, Jim, he said, when I was in Durango, he said, if you kids would get a sore throat, he said, we'd take you down to the doctor and get antibiotic. He said, I didn't want you to get rheumatic fever because it can damage your heart. He said, you know what happened? He said, we didn't have enough money. So we had to scrape together to get antibiotic for you kids. He said, we didn't have enough money, so whenever I got a sore throat, he said, I toughed it out. He said, you know what I think happened? I got a mild case of rheumatic fever, and I think it damaged my heart. Now, don't miss this. You know what my dad was saying? He wasn't trying to pat himself on the back. He was just reflecting. But you know what he's saying? He said, I shortened my life so yours wouldn't have to be shortened. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. If you have somebody who loves you like that, it's hard not to love them back, right? It's like you just got to love them back. I had no trouble loving my dad. I never was rebellious toward my dad. Never was disrespectful to my dad. You said, you must have been a good kid. No. I wanted to be a respectful son. I wanted to obey him and honor him. I wanted him. You say, why? Because he loved me. And I knew it. One of the hardest things I've ever done was walk by that casket and say goodbye. You know, everyone in this room knows when somebody who loves you unconditionally dies, you lose something. There's so few people in life who will love you like that. And when that happens, it's a loss. But I will tell you, friends, not only that, I wanted to do what he told me to do. I remember being at preacher's meetings in my 30s with my dad, and he was, of course, congestive heart failure. He was weak. And he'd say to me, Jimmy, that's what he called me back then, he said, would you get me a cup of coffee? I'm telling you, before the word E was out of his mouth, I was moving to give him a cup of coffee. You say, preacher, why? Because you feared him? No. Because I loved him. And I wanted to show him that I did. And you know what? It wasn't a burden. My dad asked me to do something. It was a joy. Because here's an opportunity to show my dad I love him. And it wasn't a burden. You say, well, preacher, you're lucky. I didn't have a dad like that. You missed my whole point. You actually do have a dad like that. He's your heavenly father. In fact, he loves you far more than my dad loved me. See, your very response to that betrays what you think about your heavenly father. Because if you're sitting here thinking, man, that's my heavenly father, that's what he's like, except even in excess of that, because he's God, then you're getting the point. All of you have a heavenly father like that. And when you get a hold of the heavenly father and you spend time with him and you dwell in his love, things automatically happen. You love him, can't help yourself. You love other people he made, can't help yourself. You keep his commandments because you want to, and they're not a burden. And perfect love casts out fear. You're not afraid of anything because you're Heavenly Father. You'll be just like my grandmother next hurricane, just walking around the house, clapping your hands, saying, oh man, isn't God so powerful, making all the lot of people going to hell, scared him half to death. That's his heavenly. She wasn't worried about it. Her Heavenly Father was the one that sent that hurricane. She's not worried about it. Are you seeing it, friend? This morning, if you walked out of here and said, what's the answer to selfishness? The answer is the love of God. It's not you loving God. It's the fact that he loves you. And it's not you gritting your teeth and trying to love unlovable people. It's reveling in the fact he loves you and then letting that love spill over to unlovely people around you. Wow! That is powerful. So you know what I want you to do? Know that God loves you. Believe that God loves you. But the big one is, I want you to live there. And the spiritual reality, you're in Jesus, Jesus is in you, and you have, and I have the privilege of being immersed, dwelling in, living in the love that God has to us. Wow! Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Just going to ask a couple of quick questions. How many of God's people would say, you know, preacher, the message spoke to my heart? And I realize one of my problems is, really, I know it in my head, I maybe even believe it, but I really don't dwell in the spiritual reality that God loves me. And I see it. If you got performance acceptance, you clearly are not dwelling in God's love. If you feel worthless, you're not dwelling in God's love. You deal with insecurity and fear, you're not dwelling. It's always like a big red flag coming up and say, ooh, you're not dwelling in God's love anymore. He loves you. That reality never changes. That's the positional side, but the practical side is that you live in that spiritual reality because the Holy Spirit is, I mean, he's the one revealing it. The heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many of God's people say, preacher, something in the message tonight spoke to my heart, and I want to grab a hold of the truth that God touched my heart with. And I want to say, okay, God, you're confronting me with truth that I need. Now I want to grab a hold of it and walk out of here with that truth. Would you just lift your hand just up and down as an indication that God used that to speak to your heart? You can just put it up and down. It's not for me. It's really for you. Just kind of responding to God's gracious illumination in your heart. Now, is anybody here tonight say, preacher, I don't know that I've ever taken the love of God for my own. Listen, my friend, the question is, God doesn't force you into heaven. You've got to accept it. You've got to trust Him to save you. Anybody say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, but man, I want to be. I want Jesus to save me. I want to say yes to His love. I don't want to keep stiff-arming His love. What a tragedy to stiff-arm the love of God. Just because somebody loves you doesn't mean, friends, that you have to respond to it. Unfortunately, many people stiff-arm the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, there it is, should not perish but have everlasting life. Say, preacher, I don't think that's ever happened in my life, but I'm concerned about it. Would you raise your hand? Anyone at all? Just raise it high until I see it. Anyone at all? Okay, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just join me right now in standing to your feet? Would you do that right where you are? Just stand to your feet. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. But just stand up right where you are. In a moment, I'll ask our pianist to begin to play a hymn of invitation. And dear Christian, I'm just going to ask you to respond to God however He wants you to. If you want to come down here at the front and kneel, you're welcome to do that. If you want to sit where you are and talk to God, that's fine. But let me encourage you, if God's touched your heart with something tonight, would you just respond to it like God wants you to? And say, you know, God, I've gotten so busy. I don't spend time with you anymore. I don't really know you that well. And I've let our relationship dry up. And I'm realizing the key to my problem is I need that spiritual reality of dwelling in the love of God, which means I'm spiritually spending time with you. So if God's touched your heart, you just respond as the piano plays. Would you do that?